Okay, we're looking at Ruth chapter 3. The book of Ruth is a wonderful account, story, which has all the elements of a fascinating narrative. You have developed characters and an interesting plot. You have tension. You have a pleasing ending and a love story as well. First, Ruth's love for the Lord and for her mother-in-law, Naomi. And then Boaz love for Ruth, and at the end. But much more, we have a true story with eternal repercussions that will last for eternity. It's part of the fabric of our salvation, for through Ruth and Boaz, that line, their descendant, is not only King David, but the Lord Jesus Christ. So she, the Lord Jesus, is the descendant of Ruth the Moabitess. And so how God can take a bad situation and turn around for good is quite amazing, isn't it? And he does that all the time. And he can do that in our lives as well. He works all things together for good. Not all things are good, but all things work together for good. Now the story began, we'll just review a little bit, with Elimelech taking Naomi and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, unhealthy and puny, with them to Moab. Elimelech is a typical believer that's not looking to the Lord, a carnal believer. He professes to trust the Lord, but when trouble comes, reverts to human wisdom and the works of the flesh. And he's got things figured out. We got problems here in Israel. There's a famine. We'll just go over to Moab and live there for a while. But you remember that God had promised to bless Israel in the land that he had given to them, and he would provide for them. And, of course, Elimelech doesn't trust the Lord here, reverts to human wisdom, and remember that Abraham made the same mistake when a famine came to Israel, to Canaan land. He journeyed to Egypt, where he got himself and Sarah into all kinds of trouble. But what is carnality? You know, we talk about it. Well, if I would define it, I would say the state of a believer who spends an extended period of time walking in the power of the flesh rather than being filled with the Spirit. It's a believer who refuses to confess his sin and yield himself to God. And sometimes it's due to not paying attention, and sometimes it's willful disobedience. Sometimes you can be blind of your carnal state. So what are some of the characteristics of a carnal believer? And these are just things I wrote down that came to mind that I have observed in myself and in others. Well, for one, the carnal believer has little appetite for the Word of God, prayer, and fellowship. He has little appetite for the Word of God. So the first thing that goes usually with a carnal believer is he doesn't read the Word of God. He doesn't pray. And then he begins to avoid fellowship. He finds excuses not to come and hear the Word of God being taught. Because if you're in the flesh, you don't want to be told that you're wrong. You like being told you're wrong? I don't see any hands. He becomes critical of fellow believers. Now, if you're not looking to the Lord and you're convicted about it, then you want bring everybody down to your level, right? And so we accentuate our positive points, our strong points, and we put down others for their weak points. You can always win that way, can't you? You can always win if you accentuate your strong points against somebody else's weak points. He is self-centered and lacks empathy for others. Carnal believer is concerned about himself, his needs, his wants, his desires, You know, I've had people tell me, well, I just want to be happy. When they're going their own way. But other people's problems, that's their problem. He's enamored with the things of the world. Enamored with the things of the world. If you're not looking to the Lord, then everything else starts looking good. Remember that Lot lifted up his eyes toward Sodom. Because it looked good over there at Sodom. It looked good that direction. But he said he wasn't thinking spiritually, was he? He wasn't thinking about the consequences of moving to Sodom or in that direction. So Sodom was a wicked, wicked city. But Lot was looking at money, position, fame. He was not seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And we can get off track that way too, can't we? We became loving the world and the things of the world and all the things that are set before us. And there's plenty of things in this world, are there not? He tolerates and then embraces fleshly things. He begins tolerating things in life that before he wouldn't have done. You know, the believer that's growing, some of these things fall away. Like dead leaves off your tree in your yard. But the carnal believer begins embracing the very things that he rejected before. Desires change. Watch things that you shouldn't watch, you didn't watch before. You start listening to music that you wouldn't have listened to before. You start embracing these things. And you begin acting and walking and talking like an unbeliever. Isn't that what Paul told the Corinthians? Are you not carnal and act like men? You're walking like men. You're living like the unbeliever. When your life should be changing, becoming more Christ-like, becomes more like the world. He is miserable while pursuing happiness. There's one thing about a believer that's carnal, that's not looking to the Lord, he's not happy. He may be involved in all kinds of stuff. He might be going down to the Joe's bar, he might be indulging in things that he thinks were going to bring him pleasure and happiness. And he's miserable. Keep your finger here. Look at Psalm 32. I'll just give an example. Because you remember, an example of this type of believer is David himself. David spent an exorbitant time, extended period of time in the flesh. Remember, after he sinned with Bathsheba, this is his testimony. So it started, Psalm 32, verse 3 says, "When I kept silence, my bones grew old from my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression, Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." And then he began to join the Lord again. And he yielded himself to the Lord. Verse 8, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I'll guide you with mine eyes. But don't be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with a bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts the Lord, mercy will surround him." So David knew exactly this experience of being miserable while pursuing happiness. And he, the believer who is not looking to the Lord, who is carnal, puts himself under the chastening hand of God. God deals with us as with children. And what child doesn't need to be disciplined? I don't know of any. Of course, your children are perfect in every way, and you don't have to discipline them because they are just little angels, aren't they? I remember a pastor was sharing with the lady the gospel, and he said, you know, we're born sinners. And she said, well, not my little Freddie here. He's not a sinner. And about that time, little Freddie hauled off and kicked her in the shin. And she said, you little devil. So he turned from an angel to a fallen angel in a big hurry, did he not? That's the way we're born. We're born sinners. We come into God's family as children of God, and he loves us, and because he loves us, those he loves, he disciplines, he chastens. So we can be thankful for that. It's part of the misery of being in the flesh. Ever been there? You don't have to raise your hand. We've all been there. If you're honest, we've all been there. We're miserable because we're not looking at the Lord. We're miserable because God's hand is heavy upon us. The conviction is there. We begin feeling really out of sorts. And that was Elimelech. Well, Elimelech went into chronic carnality. Chronic not looking to the Lord. And he goes and he takes his family. He's there for 10 years. At least Naomi was there for 10 years. Because along the way, Elimelech dies in Moab along with his two sons. And so Naomi is left with her two daughter-in-laws. And she decides to return to Bethlehem. And Ruth and Orpah decide to go with her. But Orpah had an affection for Naomi. Ruth had also an affection for Naomi's God. She trusted in Naomi's God, the God of Israel, not the God of Moab. Orpah turns back, but Ruth, despite Naomi's protest, and we went through some reasons why Naomi might have said, you know, you stay here. Go back to your people and your gods. Because she was maybe testing Ruth's faith, whether it was genuine or not. Orpah's apparently was not. Ruth's was, she said in chapter 1, verse 16, but Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following you, for wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you from me. She had faith, true faith, in the God of Israel, and it was evidenced by her coming back with Naomi. With what kind of a future do you think she had? She was a foreigner coming into Israel, and the only thing she had to look forward to was supporting her mother-in-law. But God honors her faith. When she comes back, she begins working immediately, and she just happens to come to the field of Boaz, who treats her kindly, despite her heritage, and just happens to be a rich relative of Ruth's father-in-law. A kinsman, a near kinsman of Ruth through her marriage. And then there seems to be this more than happening here than just this cordial relationship between Boaz and Ruth. It's kind of a budding love of Boaz for Ruth, but Boaz hasn't made a proposal to Ruth. So that's where we have chapter 3 comes in, and guess what Naomi becomes? What does she become? She's She becomes a facilitator, right? And all you ladies have that ability, don't you, to be matchmakers. Well, that one and that one, they go together. You ladies have never done that? You know, guys don't notice those things very often. They're just kind of, you know, we just kind of float along, talk about tractors and trucks and stuff. But ladies, you watch things, and kind of you'll say, well, you know, did you notice? No, I didn't notice that. Well, I think, you know, and that's kind of a universal thing. Well, Naomi begins to matchmake to help this process along. So in chapter 1, we had Ruth deciding by faith. In chapter 2, she was working by grace. In chapter 3, now, we find her resting in hope. Now, these things should be true of all believers. And we'll see her resting, especially at the end of the chapter. We'll see this come to pass. Now, the reason I covered the Kinsman Redeemer passage last time was to prepare you for this chapter, because you can't understand this chapter if you don't understand the whole process that went on. You remember the Kinsman Redeemer was a close relative that would take the place of a deceased husband to raise up a child in his name. Now, some have misrepresented Ruth as a seductress and immoral, but nothing could be further from the truth. She will follow Naomi's instruction perfectly, because Naomi gives her detailed instructions, because she understands how the process works. Ruth is from Moab. She doesn't understand this. This is a Jewish custom. And Boaz recognizes that what she is doing is perfectly acceptable. In fact, he commends her for it and calls her a virtuous woman in verse 11. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for all that you request, for all the people of our town know that you are a virtuous woman. It's like Proverbs 31. A virtuous woman. So first we'll look at Naomi's plan for Ruth in verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you?" The word security here in the marginal is rest. I will seek rest for you. In other words, remember that Naomi sought to send Ruth home at first, but now she seeks a home for Ruth in the home of her husband. And so she's going to help her find a home, her husband. Verse 2. Now Boaz, whose young woman you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. And a threshing floor was a flat spot that was kind of on a raised platform, a hill, where they would take the wheat that they had harvested, and they would beat it and then throw it in the air. And the chaff would blow away, and the grain would be left, and then they could put the grain into containers and either store them or sell them. So that's what the threshing floor was, and it was used by different individuals. It was like a town threshing floor. So he took turns using this threshing floor, and apparently it was Boaz's turn to do this. Verse 3, "Therefore wash yourself and anoint yourself, put on your best garment, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking." Well, it sounds in our Bible here that she is dressing up in a fashion gown or whatever to go see Boaz. But actually the word best garment is referred to a large cloak that she would wear to cover her appearance, to her identity. Because she has to go down there and she can't let Boaz know that she is there for this to work. And if she was all dolled up, you know, like Jezebel, then everybody would know, well, there's Ruth. Boaz, do you see Ruth's here? But no, she's got this covering on to prevent Boaz from seeing who she is. Okay, verse 4, then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, lie down, and he will tell you what you should do. And she said to her, all that you say to me I will do. Now what Naomi is saying is that we need to seize the opportunity here. You know, this isn't going to happen every day where Boaz is at the threshing floor. He's going to be staying there at night because he's got to watch and guard his barley. So this is your ideal opportunity. And so what she's asking Ruth to do is to claim her rights under the law of Moses, the law of levirate marriage, to have the brother or nearest relative to raise up seed in the name of Mahlon, her deceased husband. And so Naomi sees that Boaz is fond of Ruth, and he is accessible. And maybe tomorrow would be too late. So Naomi says, you have to go down there today, tonight. Let's get this done with. And so she did. Now, the Bible talks about the right time to be saved. And it says, now is accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. In other words, don't put it off until tomorrow. This is the day of grace that we live in today, the time when you can trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. And what people do is they harden their hearts. They hear the gospel. It sounds somewhat appealing. They'll just say, well, I'll just put it off. And they put it off. And they put it off. And pretty soon their hearts aren't as tender as they were. And they end up never trusting Christ. So that's why it says now is the day of salvation. And that's why it was important in Ruth's mother-in-law's mind that she make the move. So Ruth carries out the plan. Verse 6. Does exactly as she is told. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, his heart was cheerful. He went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. Now that seems very strange, doesn't it? But it was, there's some symbolism here, as we shall see. What she does is she takes part of his blanket or his covering and puts it over her. It lays down. And there is a symbol here. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled. And turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. What's this all about? Verse 9, he said, who are you? So she answered, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. And that's where this symbolism comes out. She is saying to Boaz, the word wing here in verse take your maidservant under your wing, verse 9, is the same as the one used by Boaz in chapter 2, verse 12, where he says, "The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." So, it's a symbol, isn't it? It's a symbol of that was set forth when she went under his covering, his wing. Now, from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, or actually the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, it says, "Spread, therefore, Hebrew, spread the wing, the emblem of protection and a metaphor taken from young foals which run under the wings of their mother from birds of prey. Even to this present day, when a Jew marries a woman, he throws the skirts of his talit over her to signify that he has taken her under his protection, under his wing." And so a talit is those prayer shawls that Jews use when they pray. They put them over their head, you know, and they're long, and they have fringes on them. Well, when they get married now, I guess the Orthodox Jews will take part of that talit and put it over the head of the bride. It's the same type of symbolism here as Ruth under this blanket. She says, "Take the corner of the blanket and put over me. I want to be under your wing." In other words, in modern parlance, Boaz, marry me. Please marry me. That's what she's saying. So it's coming to a climax here as far as what Boaz is going to do. Well, so verse 10, he accepts the invitation. This is a time when the bride proposes to the groom rather than the groom proposing to the bride. But she's claiming her right under the Mosaic law here. Verse 10, "Then he said, 'Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after the young men, whether poor or rich.'" Now, this is an indication that Boaz is an older man. And he's saying, you know, you didn't chase after the young men, and apparently she would have had that ability and possibility of her obtaining a husband that way, or obtaining security that way. But she didn't. "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now, it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I." Uh-oh. We got a problem here, don't we? Boaz was a near relative. Some believe he was a cousin of Elimelech. But this other man may have been a brother of Elimelech, which would be closer. And so now Ruth may have a different husband than the one she was really hoping for. And of course, Boaz, who liked Ruth, but he was doing the honorable thing, wasn't he? He was doing the right thing. He wasn't letting his emotions run control him. He wanted to do things right and proper because he was an upright individual. So he says in verse 13, "Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you, and the Lord lives, lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. Then he said, "Do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the shawl that is on you and hold it." See, that's that covering that she had over her to protect her from being identified. And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. You see, Boaz does want to marry Ruth, but he sees that these legal obligations have to be fulfilled. And there's a picture here. Because Boaz is a type of Christ. In the case of our salvation, God wanted to save us, but legal obligations had to be fulfilled for God to save us. God could just not say, well, I forgive you, come on up to heaven. No, because God is righteous. God is holy. God is just. He has to judge sin. And if you keep your finger here, look at Romans chapter 3, where this is explained by Paul. The book of Romans is a legal treatise and explains the ramifications of why Jesus had to die. Chapter 3, verse 23, verse we all know. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace. Thankfully, we're saved by his grace, not by our works, because we'd all be in big trouble. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, as a satisfying sacrifice by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The only way that God could forgive us is if someone paid the debt for our sin. He had to be propitiated. He had to be satisfied. His justice had to be satisfied. His holiness had to be satisfied. His righteousness had to be satisfied. And that was satisfied through the blood of Christ. So we're not redeemed with corruptible things from our vain manner of life, but through the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And his sacrifice was sufficient to pay for the sins of all men, all mankind. He tasted death for every man. And so what Boaz is saying is these legal obligations have to be satisfied because he was an upright man. God said, these legal obligations have to be satisfied because I'm an upright God. And that's what he did through Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus had to die. There was no other way for us to be saved. Okay, so Ruth returns to her mother-in-law. And we have Naomi's wise counsel in verse 16 through 18. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Is that you, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, "These 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, 'Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" Now, 6 ephahs of barley is a lot of barley. In fact, it's 60 pounds of barley. You saw in verse 15 that it says he measured out 6 ephahs and he laid it on her, means that he probably tied up the shawl with the barley in it and put it on her head. Ever seen in the Mideast and cultures, the women carry things on their head. You notice that? So do some of the fellows. In fact, I read a story about a guy that carried an engine block on his head. Can you imagine that? You can carry a lot of weight on your head. I think he broke his neck in the process. But so don't try that at home. Please, don't try it at home. But here's Ruth is apparently quite a strong lady if she's carrying 60 pounds on her head all the way home. And But it's an indication that not only does Boaz want to take care of Ruth, but he also wants to take care of Naomi as well. He said, I don't want you to go to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Isn't that wonderful? Wonderful for both of them. Verse 18, then she said, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. Naomi's tactics worked perfectly, did they not? And she knew the character of Boaz, that he would not rest until he had everything taken care of. But she told Ruth to rest, sit down, and relax, because Boaz would do the work. And here we have a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer. He has done everything. He saw our pitiful condition. He saw our inability to save ourselves. We were without hope in this world, and he came and he paid for our sins. J. Vernon McGee has a comment here. He says, friend, it's a wonderful to have a Savior to whom you can rest, to know that he's your Redeemer. Oh, what a gift he is today. He has performed all the work of redemption. You and I are invited to enter into the rest of redemption because it is finished. You remember in the great high priestly prayer, he said to his Father, I have finished the work which thou gave me to do. Now that work was the work of redemption upon the cross. And when he was hanging upon the cross, he said, it is finished. And when he cried, it is finished, then your redemption and my redemption was finished. He paid the penalty for your sin and my sin to such an extent that you cannot lift a little finger to add to your salvation. He has done it all. And that is what Naomi is saying to Ruth. He's going to do it. And that is what God is saying to us, that Jesus Christ has done it. It's not the sin question any longer. It's not us doing anything, but trusting in the finished work of Christ. He did enough to get us to heaven. And so we can rest. We can rest in him. And next time we'll see that Boaz will come through. He's the hero in this story. Is he not? And he's a picture of Jesus Christ. Have you trusted him? Are you resting in his finished work? Because religion always adds something to the formula, don't they? Well, we got to believe, but you got the small print. Well, you got to be baptized. So you got to join the church. You got to do the best you can. You got to forsake all your things you used to do and so on. No, it's trusting Jesus. That is all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have a kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was God, he became a man that he might die on the cross and redeem us from this sinful condition that we find ourselves in. We thank you that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, a gift of God, not of works. And so we thank you for that gift that's been paid for in full by Jesus Christ on the cross. And we thank you that he not only died, but he rose again to give life to all that would come to him. So we thank you for that fact, Lord, and for this story, which just illustrates the principle so wonderfully, that your justice had to be satisfied, and it could only be satisfied if our sins were paid for. But Jesus did enough when he died on the cross, and his blood is the payment for our sins. We thank you and rejoice in Jesus Christ. Pray that each one here knows that, knows their sins are forgiven, knows they have a home in heaven, and if not, even today would be the day of salvation. They'd not put it off, but realize that today is accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. We praise and thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.